Father, we come before you as and just privileged to come together as a community of believers who sit under your teaching and under your authority. And Father, one of our members is on her way to the emergency room, is probably there right now, and we pray that you'll give the doctors much wisdom to quickly and accurately diagnose the problem, to stabilize her health, and to restore her to good health. We pray for Rick and Anita, Lord, that they won't be anxious, that their heart and their thoughts will be upon you, and that you will richly bless them and minister to them during this time. Now, Father, we do commend them to you. We trust that you are the great physician and the great healer, and that you will do what is best. But now, Lord, we turn our attention to your word. Father, you have a message for us. Of all the places where we can be on Sunday morning, we are here. Of all the texts that we can listen to, we are listening to Ephesians 4:28. And I pray that as we ponder these rich truths, that we will really develop a biblical worldview, that we will learn to see the world as you see it, and Lord, that we'll be challenged and convicted to dedicate all of our life, including our business practices, to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite games of all time is Settlers of Catan. Have any of you guys ever played it? Yeah, the younger generation has. It's a total geek game. And to give you a little preview of what it is, it's a board game where you and your fellow gamers try to construct a civilization out of Catan, and you do so by mining various minerals, wood, sheep, brick, iron ore. You buy, you sell, you trade, and the goal is to build up armies and roads and settlements and cities, and when you reach a certain point, you win the game. And what's really fascinating about this game is it teaches a fundamental lesson. Trade builds civilization. It's just a fact of life. Now, theoretically, as humans, we could just be hunter-gatherers, where we can learn how to forage forests and trap animals and provide for our own and teach them to do the same thing. But for a civilization to really be built, there needs to be an element of trade, of laying down roots, of growing things and mining things and buying and selling, which allows for a community to be built that can sustain a greater population so that more people made in the image of God can inhabit this planet. Trade is essential to civilization. And commercial relationships will either build and bind a community, won't they? Like, you look at our church. We have commercial relationships in this church. Have you ever done business with somebody in this church? Some of you are doing business with somebody outside this church, and then you generously give some of your resources to the church, and that those resources are counted, and they are processed, and they are tracked, and we report them to you. We put them in our bank account, and then that money is dispersed towards missions, towards buildings, towards salaries, and other pertinent forms of ministry. And what's interesting is when you look at all these commercial transactions that we do, there are certain rules that kind of undergird the whole thing, right? When you go to Walmart and you can buy bananas for 59 cents a pound, and you buy 1 pound of bananas, you assume it's going to be 59 cents plus tax. They're not going to just change it on you. When you sign a contract, you have an expectation that they will fulfill their end of the bargain. I mean, there are certain rules that underscore commercial transactions. And what happens to a country or civilization where that doesn't take place? Much of the third world is trapped in poverty. Why? Because of corruption, a lack of integrity. Commercial transactions will build and bind a community, and that is true in the church as well. In fact, that's the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 4:28. Turn with me, if you haven't turned there already. This is the third in a series of five commands that talk about building up a Christian community. In this one, we see three elements of, or three principles of Christian commerce. I'll read the passage, then I'll explain. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In this passage, we see three principles of Christian commerce, and you'll see them up there, right? Respect individual stewardship, work hard for your money, and give generously. These principles of Christian commerce are like three legs of a stool. Every one of them needs to be in place for commerce to be blessed of God, to honor God, and to really build the church. If any of these things is missing, it will corrupt you, it will corrupt the church, it will corrupt the community, it will corrupt the civilization. And as Christians who are the lights of the world, how we conduct ourselves in our business transactions really reflects on the Lord, doesn't it? If there is a businessman who is known for shady business practices here, somebody comes to our church who's been ripped off by them, what will happen? What happens to a community if we are not being generous, if we are stealing from each other, or if we are swindling each other? What will that do to you? I mean, how many people have left the church because of a bad business practice? It happens more than you know. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians about lawsuits being done among believers. James calls on the rich to actually pay their wages. They are actually stealing. There's always these commercial transactions, and to try to separate the spiritual from the financial is really a false dichotomy. God wants all of our lives, and that would include how we do business. And if you have money, you're in the business of doing business. So how do you do it? That is why we need to understand these three rules. Respect individual stewardship, work hard for your money, and give generously. So we'll take these each one by one. First point, respect individual stewardship. Verse 28, we read, let the thief no longer steal. Stealing basically means to take somebody else's property without permission or legal right, and without intending to return it. Okay, that's what stealing is. Now, within this idea of theft, there's an assumption, and that is that somebody else has property. There's property rights. Now, during our first year of marriage, I received a phone call from my wife, and she asked if I have been home. And I said, no. Why? Well, she found the door open, drawers were pulled out, clothes were on the floor. I immediately went home and confirmed what we thought. Somebody broke into our apartment, took most of her jewelry that she acquired over the years of her life, and took just about every one of our wedding gift cards. The sweet old lady next door saw a man hopping the fence and politely waved at him as he went away. We called the police, we dealt with all that, and I remember praying an imprecatory prayer that the Lord will remember this act on Judgment Day. Apparently I needed my last sermon, but I was hot. I mean, it was a violation, right? I mean, because he stole what was precious to us. He stole our property. He went on our property and then took our property. Has anybody ever stolen anything from you? I mean, you feel that, right? Now, do you have a right to feel that way? Well, not according to Karl Marx. Because according to Karl Marx, that wasn't your property. You see, private property is a bad thing. It creates disparity. It creates an oppressive system. And it's not until the proletariat overthrow the bourgeoisie that social harmony can happen. Therefore, communism and a close cousin socialism say that individual private property rights are a bad thing. So in this case, we weren't wronged. The state was wronged, agreed? Or the people were wronged. On the other end of the spectrum, you have capitalism, which celebrates private property. If you own it, it is yours. You have the prerogative to do what you want with it. Now, naked capitalism is responsible for bad things as well, agreed? You look at the robber barons of Morgan, Carnegie, and Vanderbilt. They use their private property and leverage their private property to drive out all competitors and to form a monopoly and basically oppress the masses with it. So who's right? Well, Winston Churchill does a good job of really simplifying the pros and cons of each. He says this: the inherent vice of capitalism is the unequal sharing of blessings. The inherent virtue of socialism is the equal sharing of misery. I mean, there is some truth to that, agreed? But what does the Bible say? Does the property belong to the government, to the people, or to you? Do you know what the Bible says? All property belongs to God. Exodus 19:5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 10:4, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. In Job 41:11, the Lord God says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. See, the Bible does not teach that you own your property. It does not teach that the state owns your property. It does not teach that the church owns your property. The Bible teaches that God owns everything. Everything that you have is on loan from God. But with that said, God allocates property for your personal use. That is why the Eighth Commandment says, you shall not steal. In other words, you are not to take somebody else's property which God has given to them. It is an act of presumption. In fact, it's interesting, in the commentary on all the commandments, what follows after the command, you shall not steal, is this command in Exodus 22:2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Isn't that interesting? If somebody were to break in to your house, and this is in the Old Covenant, is in the nation of Israel, and you take that person's life, you will not get in trouble with the law. You have a right to defend the property that the Lord has given you. So in a sense, the Bible recognizes private ownership with the understanding that it's not yours because it's yours. It's yours because God gave it to you. But even with this, the Bible doesn't promote naked capitalism. One of the most fascinating elements of Christian commerce, or really Old Testament economic commerce, is found in Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, where every 50 years, the land is to be returned to the original family. And so you can lease out your land for 49 years. You can sign a contract with your neighbor, go ahead and farm our land, graze on our land for the next 49 years for this amount because you need the money. But when Jubilee hits, what happens to that land? It snaps back to you, and that is to factor in the land valuation prices. And you know what that did? It made sure that the land did not belong to a couple of ruling families. It basically preserved the middle class. This is like the original trust-busting act. It is to make sure that people don't leverage their ownership of property to oppress the masses. So as we understand this, we see that we don't own the property that we have. Rather, we are stewards of the property that we possess. Now, do you know what a steward is? A steward is somebody who manages somebody else's estate. A master would put a steward in charge of his house, in charge of his ranch, in charge of his farm. If you have a retirement account, you pay a steward to manage your funds. You entrust them with that possession, and you trust that they will work for the interest of the owner, which would be you. Now, capitalism assumes that we use our wealth to advance our own interest. Socialism teaches that we use our wealth to advance the state interest. Communism teaches that we use our wealth to advance the common interest of the people. But Christian commerce teaches that we use our wealth to advance God's interest. Everything that we have is on loan from God. We are stewards of it, and we are to use the wealth given to us to advance His purposes. And frankly, He allocates different amounts of resources to different people. We read in 1 Samuel 2:7, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts." We read in Matthew 6:31-33 how He distributes wealth. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So it is the Lord who gives you what you need. He distributes the wealth. Now, there's a couple implications here that explain why theft is wrong. Theft is wrong because it reflects a lack of trust in God's provision. Now, when commentators look at Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal," there's some theories about what might be happening. It could be that you had some former thieves in the congregation that are tempted to go back to their old ways. Or perhaps you have some slaves who are pilfering from their master. But what is more likely is that you have some day laborers who were basically subsistence workers or subsistence farmers, and there was this concern that when the work ran out, how were they going to provide for their family? And instead of trusting in God to meet their needs and provide for them, they take the shortcut and just take it for themselves. See, stealing reflects a lack of faith, doesn't it? If you think you have to steal to provide for yourself, you're not trusting in the God who said and promises, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you." Theft reflects a lack of faith. And secondly, theft undermines God's wisdom in His allocation of resources. I mean, God did not distribute wealth equally. The parable of the minas, the parable of the talents. The master is never criticized for giving one 10, 5, or 1. God has the ability to give what He wants when He wants to do it. He doesn't give us equal spiritual gifts. He doesn't give us all the same start or the same advantage. God gives us different amounts. And many times people will justify stealing as a way of correcting some sort of imbalance. Walmart has lots of money. So if I decide to use a five-finger discount and take these pair of gloves, they won't miss the $10. I mean, my company's rolling in it. They don't pay me that much. If I take a few reams of copy paper from the office, they won't miss it. Universal Studios is making a boatload of money. I mean, those executives have three different houses. They can still make their payments if I buy this, or you could just say pirate this movie. See, a lot of times we look at Robin Hood, about robbing from the rich and giving to the poor, and we see theft as some sort of way of really correcting what is wrong. We take upon ourselves the position of a judge, an executor of justice. We rob from the rich and give to the poor, but this is really an act of presumption. See, it's really scary when other people start trying to determine who gets what and how much. You should take this much from this person and give it to this person, and maybe give it to me. Theft is an act of presumption, isn't it? It's a lack of faith. It's an act of presumption. It puts you in the role of God where you believe that you know better than Him with regards to how to allocate resources. So if you don't get resources by theft, how are you to get it? Well, the primary means of gaining wealth. You have inheritances, you have gifts, but the primary means in the Bible is to work hard for your money. This is the second pillar of Christian commerce. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. You see, God's plan from the beginning was to employ people in his work. We read in Genesis chapter 1, why don't you go ahead and turn there, we'll start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. When God made man, he made them in his image. They were to be his representatives. Remember when Neil Armstrong planted his flag on the Sea of Tranquility? Yeah, that was the American flag, right? This belongs to the USA. Take that, Russians. Well, we are flags where as we kind of grow and spread throughout all the earth, whether people acknowledge it or not, we represent God to this world. When we populate the world, we're planting flags here and there, claiming it for God. And one day God will claim people made in his image. He will turn them to him, and all the world will be his. We're to be fruitful and multiply. We read in verse 128, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, as we are fruitful and as we multiply, we are spreading throughout the entire earth and we are claiming it for our King. Even rebellious people do that because they're made in the image of God. They represent God to creation. And as we come together, as we trade, as we do commercial transactions, we're able to support a larger population. Case in point, Phoenix, Arizona. 4 million people live in Phoenix, Arizona. Phoenix. I mean, how did Phoenix get there? It's hot, it's dry, it's barren, you can't farm. To my knowledge, maybe there's some mines where you can get some resources from, but how do 4 million people live in the middle of the desert? It's by using commerce, redirecting the Colorado River, and really bringing that area under control. You see, we were called to be workers to spread throughout the earth, and as we work in community, as we trade, as we do commercial transactions, we can support a larger population. And work was always something that we should be doing. God worked for 6 days. Jesus was a worker. And frankly, I mean, don't you get a special satisfaction when you work? A couple weeks ago, we acquired a new lawnmower, one that would be easy for my 12-year-old son to start, that is self-propelled. And he mowed his first lawn, and he thought it was hot stuff. He is now a man. Being able to mow the lawn was one of the happiest moments of his life. And it was one of the happiest moments of my life. Right? There is a satisfaction that we find from working most of the time. But because of the fall, work has been cursed. We read in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And to Adam, he said, this is the judgment after Adam and Eve fell. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now notice that work is not part of the curse. What is cursed is work. It is a lot harder because of sin. We're going to be working in heaven, and that'll be wonderful work because we won't have thorns and thistles. Things will do what we think they should do. Incidentally, this is really one of the Why? One of the core sins of men, because we have been cursed with sweaty labor, one of the core sins of men is to uniquely rebel against this curse by our own acts of laziness. If we can get around working, we will do it. Right? Why work when the government cuts you a check? Why work when your wife has a really good job? Why work when you can live in mom and dad's basement? You see, one of the reasons why stealing is wrong is stealing circumvents work. Instead of working for what you have, you steal to take what you don't have. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. And that word honest work, it means extreme fatigue, doing honest, hard work. And this is celebrated in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul says, we labor working with our own hands. We read in Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You see, you are to work. That is what God calls you to do. Christians should be known by their work ethic. You see, when a community does not value work, when we allow people to freeload, what will happen? It will begin to tear apart the community. This is why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Isn't that interesting? If you're not willing to work, you're not to eat. This is an extension out of 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. God wants you to work, because when you are lazy, you still need to eat, and you will live off the largesse of the larger community. They will have to work hard to not only support themselves, but to support you. And the idea is, if you are an able-bodied person who's able to work, your hunger should drive you to employment. Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. And hunger is the signal that God has given each able-bodied person to get to work. Now note, the Scripture says, if anyone is not willing to work, there's a difference between being not willing and not able. There are reasons why some people are poor that are not involved with their laziness. There might be some political disaster, some social upheaval, maybe a natural disaster, maybe some medical emergency. We live in a fallen world where our wealth can be stripped away like that, regardless of how hard we worked. And when that happens, what are we to do? Well, this brings us to the third leg of the stool, give generously. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, if we were to just look at the first two legs of the stool, right? Respect private property, respect individual stewardship, and only look at that leg and work hard for your money, then you could take a judgmental posturing towards everyone who is in poverty or anybody who has less than you. It's out of balance. What needs to be there is this third leg, and this is really the distinctive Christian leg, which is to give generously. Again, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The reason why we don't give to people who don't work is because there are people in need who can't work, who are unable to do so. And this giving to anyone in need probably, most likely, has a context of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We read in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And neighbors is further defined as, for we are members of one another. You see, when the gospel began to grow, it was a countercultural movement. If you were in a Jewish family and attended a Jewish synagogue, and if you ever had a need, the synagogue would rally around you. Your family members would look out for you. But when you became a Christian, you were dead to your family. You were kicked out of the synagogue, and you had no social safety net to speak of. This is why Paul spends a lot of his ministry gathering a collection for the mother church in Jerusalem to meet their needs. Because there was a famine, there was oppression, there was persecution. And so those who had more needed to look out for those brothers and sisters who had less, who through no fault of their own, through the sin of other people, because of the curse, could not provide. You see, Christians, when we see that somebody might be tempted to steal, somebody might be tempted to maybe do something they shouldn't do because they're desperate, and they don't have the work option available for them, then Christian brothers and sisters are to meet those needs. See, as we look at the scripture, there's a real sweet spot when we look at wealth. It's actually found in Proverbs 30, 8b through 9. Write that down. Proverbs 30, 8b through 9. This is probably the most concise statement of biblical money management in Scripture. He says, the author says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, isn't this interesting? He says, don't make me poor, but also don't make me rich. Poverty is not something that's celebrated in the Bible. It is a result of the curse. There won't be poor people in heaven. It'll be something that'll be done away with, whether it's caused by personal sin of laziness or foolish decisions, or whether it's caused by somebody else's sin. Poverty is a bad thing. And the writer of Proverbs says, I don't want to be poor because I know that's going to tempt me to want to do something I should not do. So don't make me poor. But he also says, don't make me rich so that I will begin to trust in my wealth and trust in my possessions and say, well, who needs the Lord? I've got my money. Wealth comes with temptation. Now, is it a sin to be wealthy? Well, we read in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you are wealthy, not because you exploit people, but because of hard work and the faithfulness of God, you can be wealthy. You can even enjoy some of that wealth. But what must characterize you? Generosity. If you're not generous, you're not godly. And you see, you don't have to be rich to be generous. Remember that poor widow who gave too much? Was she generous? She was. I suspect when we get to heaven, we'll find that some of the poorest people were the most generous people on earth because they gave out of their need. So when we look at Christian commerce, you see that all these things need to work together. You need to respect that God is sovereign over other people's possessions, and it is presumptuous of you to take what does not belong to you. You understand that the primary means of you gaining wealth and possession is to do what God wants you to do, which is to work hard. And then as God blesses you with the fruit of your labor, you take the excess that you have and you give it away. All those things work together to really build up and bind a community. If we all do this faithfully, our church will be drawn closer together. Now, with the remaining time, I want to address two threats to this. Two threats to Christian community that deal with Christian commerce. The first one is this. A commitment to Christian commerce means we don't demand the Christian discount. A commitment to Christian commerce means we don't demand a Christian discount. Do you know what I mean by that? You do business with somebody else and you think, because I'm a Christian, they're going to give me a discount. And that person who's a vendor is thinking, well, because I'm a Christian, they'll want to bless me by paying full price. And you kind of see a conflict there, don't you? Both parties are expecting the other person to act like a Christian because they're a Christian. They believe that their Christianity entitles them to not be a giver, but a taker. And I've seen many cases where Christian transactions go bad because they're expecting the other person to obey God's word and not themselves. See, to expect that somebody buys from you because you're a Christian and not because you're a good worker is an act of presumption. To expect somebody to give you a discount that they have not offered is to basically make demands and not even give them the opportunity of offering you a gift. If you do business together, do business together. If you want to give gifts to each other, give gifts to each other. But as Christians, don't expect the other person to act like a Christian so that you can be benefited by being a Christian. It is better to give than to receive. Don't use God's word to justify your selfishness. Secondly, a commitment to Christian commerce means we avoid all forms of stealing. I mean, stealing saws off each of those three legs, doesn't it? Stealing does not respect individual stewardship. Stealing shortcuts working hard for your money. When you steal, you are a taker, not a giver. That cuts off giving generously. That is why theft should not be something that we even entertain. And theft happens in very subtle ways. You can borrow something like money or clothes or books and never give them back. Damaging a neighbor's property. I remember when I was in college, I loaned an expensive accounting book to a guy who wanted it. He didn't want to have to buy the book, so he saved $50 by borrowing my book. I wasn't able to sell the book back to, you know, get a little of my money back. At the end of the semester, the front cover of the book was ripped off. Right? If you borrow something and damage it and don't pay it back, that's stealing. Downloading a pirated movie or music or software, you're depriving other people of their livelihood. Excessive socializing. You have a job to do. You're on company time. Taking home copy paper, pens, paper clips from work. Copying someone else's paper and attributing it to your own work. The act of plagiarism is really theft of intellectual property. Pilfering food from your friend or parent's house. You know, adult kids, just because you're your parents doesn't mean that they don't own stuff. Ask. I'm sure they'll give it to you. Another one is guilting someone into giving you money, or even guilting someone into making a purchase for your home business. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean they have to buy from you. Give them the ability to decide. You see, if people want to give, and that's really interesting, is by giving generously, who makes the decision to give? You can't give if it's demanded from you, agreed? To say that the state is taxing this away from me, I'm not giving. For me to say I must give because the church is collecting my money and then we'll give, that's not giving. All of us have a choice to make with our giving. God's given that discretion to us. You can't find a single place in the Bible where there's collectivism. Even in Acts, people voluntarily gave their money to the elders. They weren't pressured into it. Sure, it was celebrated, as acts of generosity should be, but it wasn't mandated it. All of us have a decision to make with the money that we've been given. And stealing shortcuts from our ability to do so. Now, there is another form of stealing that does take place too. About a decade ago, police arrested an accountant in the Phoenix area who worked for a very large church, and it was found that she stole or she embezzled $500,000 from a church. Money that should have gone towards missions or helping the homeless or paying salaries or local outreaches or a VBS program was redirected from those ministries towards her pockets. And we look at that and we think, man, that is dirty. That is awful. Surely that would never happen here. Well, did you know that that happens at this church? I don't know who, but it happens. Let me explain. Now, embezzlement is a little bit different from stealing. Do you know what that is? Stealing is when you go out and you just take property that's not yours. Embezzlement happens when somebody gives you property and you redirect it for personal use. You give money to your financial advisor and he siphons some of it off for his personal use. He legally has control of the money, but he's not doing what you want him to do with it. He's enriching himself, not you. Now, that type of embezzlement happens here. In fact, it's happened among God's people for many centuries and millennia. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, you see the Lord indicting Israel for their failure to keep their covenant promises. They were supposed to offer sacrifices, the choices of the flock, and what they would do is they'd find their three-legged sheep with one eye that was barely breathing and was going to die the next day anyway and say, "Nothing's too good for you, Lord. Here you go." And this is what he says in response. Malachi 3, 8 through 9. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." This was an act of national shame. They were embezzling from God. Do you know why? Because God gave them their flocks. He gave them their herd. He gave them their resources. And he says, "I'm giving you all this. In return, I want you to give me the choicest of animals for these sacrifices." And yet they refused to do that. So how does embezzlement happen in this church? Who owns your money? Who? God. And when you don't give generously, when you don't give, and I don't care who you are, you could be a college student, high school student, if you're earning money, if you're not giving, then you are stealing from who? From God. Now, the severity of the crime is contingent on the victim of the crime, agreed? If you threaten me and give me a death threat, that's pretty bad. You might get a talk to. But if you threaten the president, it's way more severe because of the importance of the person. So stealing from me is one thing. Stealing from God is quite another. And here in the Bible it says, "Will a man rob God?" So if you're not giving to the Lord's work, whether it's missions, hospitality, meeting a brother or sister in Christ's need, or even giving to the local church, you are actually embezzling from God. Now, what's the number one reason why people say, "Well, Pastor Dave, you don't understand. We don't have the money." Well, the Word of God goes on to say in Malachi 3:10, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts." It's like, you go ahead and bring your tithe, and then try me, test me, I dare you to do this. "If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." If you give him the blessed of your flocks, what do you think the Lord has the power to do? Give you even bigger flocks. You know, a lot of times people are financially destitute and they don't have the money to give and they think, "I can't give because I don't have enough money." Well, maybe they don't have enough money because they're not giving. Now, I'm not talking health and wealth prosperity gospel here, but this is the teaching of Scripture. If you give to the Lord, He will honor you by giving you more to give more. If you show yourself to be a faithful steward of the resources that God has given you, realizing that your money that you have right now in your possession is not your money, but His money, it should be used for His purposes, and you are a faithful steward, will He not trust you with more? You see, it's not our money. It's the Lord's money. So we work hard. We trust the Lord that He will reward the fruit of our labor, that He will give us money, that we respect other people's property, that we seek to get it by hard work. And then when He blesses us, what do we do with it? We give to Him by giving to others in need. When all three of those legs are in place, what happens to the community? We are bound together. The church is built up. And when a community is working hard and doing these things, the world looks on and says, these people are different. Christian commerce means that we conduct our business God's way by respecting what God has given to everybody else, by working hard to gain resources for ourselves, and then by being generous to take what we need and give to meet needs for other people. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your teaching. And I pray that all of us will walk away just understanding that what we have belongs to You, and that we will give freely of what You have given us through hard work to bless other people. Lord, we thank You for the sufficiency of Your word, how Your word speaks to so many things, to so many issues, even to how we spend our money. And Lord, it's just a reminder that You don't want part of us, You want all of us. You want us to be completely devoted followers of You. And I pray that if anyone has not done so, that they will see this, see Your wisdom, and give their whole life to You for Your service. Lord, that they'll call upon Your name, they'll ask for Jesus to forgive them of their sins, that they will follow Him as a risen Lord and give their heart, their mind, their soul, their wallets, their business transactions, their jobs to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if this has triggered any thoughts in you, if you want to talk to someone, if your conscience is pricked, we will have some counselors standing by. We'll sing one more song and then you'll be dismissed.
I'd invite you to stand with us one last time. As we sing, I Stand Amazed in the Presence.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned on